Book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11, and we read right down to the first verse of chapter 12. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, or even to eight, for you know not what evil may happen on the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not ever sow. That is, he will always be waiting for the opportune moment, and he will never get anything done. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know how the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God, who makes everything, because there is an essential element of mystery in all experience. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good, or both alike, for that matter, turn out bad. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun after a sleepless night of worry. That's what the verse really means. For if a man lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes, all that is yet to come, is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your mind, and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life, literally, for youth and dark black hair are vanity. For the hair will grow gray and the youth will disappear. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw nigh, when you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts his own holy word. Now turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. 3 weeks ago, we pointed out that Ecclesiastes chapters 10 and 11 together are best regarded as being in the form of lecture notes, intended to be expanded in delivery or elaborated in discussion, rather than a full exposition of some philosophy of life. And yet these two chapters, 10 and 11, are concerned with philosophy of life. And if you ask what we mean by philosophy of life, then we mean what things and what considerations determine and guide your choices and your attitudes as you go through life. And this is something that we all need to think about a little more clearly than we normally do. What are those things? What are those considerations that both guide and determine our choices and our attitudes? We need to think about this because life is complex, I'm sure you will all agree. Life is also contradictory, I think you will agree. And life can be very baffling and very painful, as well as very enjoyable and very satisfying. And a great part of our energy must constantly be devoted to the business of coming to terms with life. And in coming to terms with life, there is a very great difference between what we have already called the realism of faith, which the worldly man does not have, and the compromise of unbelief, which the worldly man must necessarily have. In one sense, don't be too hard on worldly men and women when you find them operating on a principle of compromise all along the line. Without faith, the only thing that makes life reasonably bearable is this business of compromise. And an element in the business of compromise is that of evasion. Evading the true issues or shutting your mind to the true issues. And as I say, there is all the difference in the world between the realism of faith and the compromise of unbelief. And right through this book of Ecclesiastes, the difference between faith and unbelief, I think, is very, very clear. In Ecclesiastes, the man of faith is constantly setting life in this world against the background of the world that is to come. Now, this is tremendously important. This is of the essence of faith. And I believe the only way sometimes, especially when it is painful, that we can look upon the harsh realities of life in this world is by, in faith, affirming that world that is to come, which is no fiction. It is reality. And this is what the man of faith does right throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. This is what the worldly unbelieving man does not do. The man of faith sets life in this world against the background of the world that is to come. Now that is important for our consideration of chapter 11. Because in chapters 10 and 11, there seem to be two opposite philosophies of life propounded. In chapter 10, as we discovered 3 weeks ago, there is a great element of caution all the way through the... Oh, now be careful. Be very calculating. Weigh it up. Give a lot of time to the consider. Oh, whatever else you are, says chapter 10, be cautious. But when you get into chapter 11, you find yourself launched right into the very opposite. Cast your bread upon the waters. Oh, let there be an end of all this calculating caution. Launch out into the deep. In chapter 10, the need for caution and calculation. In chapter 11, the need for the launching of venture. The adventure of life, if you like. And both of these are necessary. Caution and carelessness, if you like. Both are necessary, but it is only the man who has the wisdom of faith who can discern the time for each or the other. It needs the wisdom of faith to know when to hold back and say, no, I'm not doing anything. It needs the wisdom of faith to be able to see the yes. There is only a chink of light, but I know that it is the light of God, and I'm going, and you go. Now, it is in this way that we come into chapter 11 of Ecclesiastes. And speaking as a preacher, I would say that in chapter 11, there is enough material for a whole series of sermons. In verses 1 and 2, we could preach a sermon on Christian generosity, linking it up with the New Testament, where it says that the Lord loves a cheerful giver, and the word cheerful there in the New Testament is the word hilarious. And there are not many hilarious givers nowadays, are there? Christian generosity. From verse 4, we could preach a sermon on the sin of caution that is begotten of fear rather than faith. From verse 5 of chapter 11, we could preach a sermon on the essential mystery of life. From verse 9, we could preach a sermon on the blessings of youth. From verse 10, we could preach a sermon, and I think I would like to preach in this one, a sermon on the emptiness and the contradiction of worldly advice. And if you take chapter 11 and read it carefully and then come to verse 10 of it, you will find that what the worldly man is really saying is, now, all this in the world is vanity. But then you see, all that's supposed to be coming, that's vanity as well. So the thing to do is to come and enjoy this world, which is vanity. Could anything be more illogical than that? And I think sometimes we Christians need to take time with our worldly friends to take their arguments and their philosophies of life and just tease them out and demonstrate the stupidity of their worldliness. We take the chapter in its two main sections, verses 1 to 6, and then verses 7 to 10, with the culminating challenge in verse 1 of chapter 12. Verses 1 to 6 of chapter 11, you have what is essentially worldly advice. And I found myself in preparing for this service, letting my mind run over all the kinds of things that you find worldly people saying to you. Well, in verse 1 of chapter 11, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. The worldly man is really saying, you know, it pays to be generous, but that rather devalues generosity, doesn't it? Because you're giving with an eye to what you're going to get back. Verse 2 of chapter 11 has a really very sound piece of worldly advice. Don't have all your eggs in the one basket. Give a portion to 7 or to 8. Verse 1 seems to have a reference to sea trade and the man loading up his vessel, and away it goes, and if the vessel reaches the other side and the cargo sold, then the captain of the ship comes back with a great profit to the owner. Fair enough. But then you see, ships are known to sink sometimes. Verse 2, play safe. Don't have all your eggs in the one basket. Divide it up. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8. For you know not what evil may happen upon the earth. Verse 3, again to my mind, seems to focus on the rather blank comment that people are apt to make sometimes with regard to life. And they say, well, you know, these things happen. You go sometimes to someone and your heart is breaking, and you speak to them out of the brokenness of your heart, and all they're able to say is, oh, well, you know, these things happen. The world's got very little to offer, has it? Verse 4 again pinpoints the attitude so often of the world. You can never be sure. He who observes the wind will not sow. No, it's too windy today for sowing the seed. We might lose. Wait till tomorrow, and the wind might have dropped a bit. But of course, it might be even stronger tomorrow. So you wait again, and you wait, and you wait, and you miss the sowing time. And he who regards the clouds will not reap. I better not harvest today. I don't like the look of that black cloud, and I'll wait till tomorrow, and tomorrow there's two black clouds. And so it goes on. And the harvest is left to rot. And the world says, oh, well, you know, you can't help it. You can never be sure. Verse 5. Life is a mystery. I like that fifth verse. Life is a mystery. And that is why blundering interference with the basic processes of life is exceedingly dangerous. And I'm thinking of the abortion laws, of course, amongst other things. Blundering interference is dangerous because it involves man taking the place of God. And man has neither the right nor the capacity, let alone the wisdom, to decide the issues of life and of death. You do not know how the, I'm reading from the RSV, you do not know how the spirit comes to the bones and the womb of a woman with child. You do not know when that conceived life becomes a true person. Oh, life is a mystery. Verse 6. You never know. And accidents will happen. What do you make of my comments in these 6 verses? From the standpoint of the worldly wisdom of unbelieving man. Well, to my mind, right through these 6 verses, there is a spirit of resignation. And this is something that I seem to find more and more as I go about my pastoral work, mixing with a great variety of different kinds of people. A strange spirit of resignation. Oh, you don't know, you can't be sure, these things happen. A spirit of resignation which makes the atmosphere or the attitude of life to be something expressed in making the best of it. I'm very sad sometimes when people shrug their shoulders, their eyes lacking luster, and they say, "Oh well, Mr. Philip, we've just to make the best of it." Oh, I'm glad my life's not like that. Oh, don't think for a moment it hasn't the bafflements and the perplexities and the burdens. It has. This worldly spirit of resignation is what Ecclesiastes 11 is speaking about. This making the best of it. And then when upheavals come that cannot be fitted into any of the cliches, then it becomes an act of God. I remember the Sunday morning when I lived in Lansdowne Crescent, going home after the morning service and finding that the great big ornamental ceiling in the dining room had fallen down while I was at church. And of course I was off to the insurance company straight away to make some claim against them, and the man in the office was reading through the terms of the policy, and he said that he thought that this came under the category of an act of God. And God gave me grace without a moment's hesitation to suggest to the man that he had got the wrong department, that he would need to go downstairs rather than upstairs for the explanation. I don't know if he was a Christian, but he certainly laughed. An act of God. You know, have you ever thought, you do this as an exercise throughout the coming week. Listen to the things that people say and try to count how many of the cliches that people say are phrases that have absolutely no meaning at all. No content. They are nothing but evasion. Now, the spirit of these first 6 verses, I'm sorry I'm hitting so hard at worldly attitudes today, but this is what the chapter's all about. The spirit of these first 6 verses of chapter 11 is heightened in our understanding if we take the phrase that is very, very often on people's lips, the best days of your life. Oh, the number of different people who have told me in different ways what the best days of my life are. They can't all be right. But this is what people have said to me. "Oh, Mr. Philip, the best days of your life are your childhood. The best days of your life are when you're at school or when you're a student. The best days of your life are the early days of your marriage. Oh, the best days of your life are when your children are young. Oh, Mr. Philip," they said, "enjoy them when they're little. It's never the same again." Oh, what a desolating philosophy of life. Don't you see? Now, you've heard all these phrases. No doubt you've used some of them.
But don't you see the essence of these phrases, these observations on life and experience? They're all backward. The best days of your life were. And of course, this kind of talk reveals that basically, at their heart, people have an attitude of life, people have a tacit assumption with regard to life, that as life goes on, it gets less and less and less. Taking a phrase of scripture right out of its context, when I am old, shall I have pleasure? Oh, the best days of your life. Best days of your life. But you see, faith absolutely refuses to concede that life is a cheat. Faith will not accept the proposition that life in God by Jesus Christ is a thing of reducing returns. And I refuse to believe that. If I thought that, I certainly wouldn't be standing in a pulpit here this morning. Does life get less and less and less? So that in the end there's just a spark of life. No, that is not the life of faith. That is not what is ours in Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus Christ we are able to say all the time, the best is yet to be. And that's true, my friends. You go home and read the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it speaks there, Paul speaks there, of the temporary tent of this life being taken down, being dismantled. And he says, the tent being dismantled, we have a building, solid and secure and lasting. And while we are down here biding in a tent, we are longing not for escape. The Christian's attitude is never negative. We are longing not for escape, but for fulfillment. And in a sense, you can stand and you can view the whole of life and its experience and say, do what you will, the best is yet to be. What's the book? Is it a book of daily Bible readings that is entitled Traveling Towards Sunrise? Isn't that a marvelous description of life? Traveling not towards the gloom of evening and night time, but traveling towards sunrise. And this is one of the assurances in Jesus Christ that takes away the strain and the sting of life. It is not for nothing. The best is yet to be. But of course, if you do not believe that there is anything to come, you're a poor, pathetic soul indeed. Oh, people say, but Mr. Philip, how do you know Jesus Christ? People are very daft, you know. They keep on saying, oh, but you know, Mr. Philip, nobody's ever come back from the dead to tell us. What nonsense. On the third day, he rose triumphant and he proclaimed that death had lost its sting, that there was life, that there was all the treasure and all the joy and all the peace and all the fulfillment of the kingdom of God open for all those who believe. Now, of course, now time's running out. This subject of life is a subject that appeals very much to the worldly man, and this is the subject of in verses 7 to 10, life. It appeals even to worldly man, and that is why so many worldly people say, let's leave out God, let's live for life. Oh, well, fine, if you know what you mean. But in verses 7 and 8, it is made very clear that there is light and darkness in life, as there must necessarily be light and darkness in every true painting. But light
must be dominant. Otherwise, the whole thing is confusion. Live for life, all right. Life is sweet, granted. And people say, life is sweet. Therefore, rejoice, verse 9, especially you young people. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Mind you, you must confess that looking in the faces of a great many of the young folk nowadays who are living for life, you don't get the impression that they're getting very much out of it, do you? There is a solemn, lugubrious appearance about ever so many of them. They all talk about being switched on, but so help me to my mind, most of them seem to be switched off. Oh, they make a lot of noise, a cacophony of noise. But look at their faces and look into their eyes and see if you see that sparkle of life. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, there's a lot of Christians who are guy gloomy. I know that, and that worries me too. Rejoice, oh young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Oh, but you say, preacher, what about the second half of the verse? It's hardly Christian. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. I suppose that's just saying a little of what you fancy does you good. Oh, fair enough. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Life is sweet, yes. Therefore rejoice, especially the young. And I suppose some of us older stagers need to be told, don't deny youth their youth. Don't try to put old heads on young shoulders. Don't deny children their childhood. Because in so doing, what is actually happening is this, that we are projecting our ambitions onto our children. And that's not fair. It's not right. And in a sense, we mustn't even project our spiritual ambitions onto our children. And there are times when we make our children too spiritual and too Christian. And it's not right. When I was a child, says Paul, I spoke as a child and I thought of a child. And that is how it should be. And I look around sometimes in the area where I live as well as the area where I work. And I worry when I see some of the bairns being made semi-adult. And I believe there is going to be a harvest of tremendous confusion. Because we ignore the fundamental basic principle expounded in Scripture that growth is a necessity and it takes time. Let our young people be young. Don't deny their youth. Don't deny them their childhood. But at the same time, don't fall into the error of prolonging youth. When I became a man, says Paul, I put away childish things. And God knows there are many, many men and women, Christian men and women, who have declined to grow up. Married men and women who are still overgrown members of a Scripture Union class. And that's not right either. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. But be very, very careful, my friends, especially those of us involved in Christian work, be very, very careful that we do not isolate youth into a world of its own. That is not right psychologically or biblically. The biblical pattern is that of a family of all ages together. And there is an almighty question mark against all that we call youth work. Where we separate youth, forgetting that youths grow up. And they grow up very... Did I hear it somewhere, or did I hear it in television somewhere? I can't recall.
that in the attitude of some nowadays, by the time you're 20, you're past it. You're too old.
Mind you, that introduces another very solemn thought. It brings the age, how can I put it? It brings the age of iniquity lower and lower. When many of you folks here were young, it was the 30-year-olds who got into trouble. Then it became the 25-year-olds, and then the 20-year-olds. It's the 15-year-olds now. And the age is getting younger. Live for life? Is it working? Live for life? Oh, my friends, I tell you, there is a tremendous agony deep down in the hearts of those that we call youth. Live for life. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, the end of verse 9. But allow for the fact that the heart and the eyes are unreliable guides. Think of the children's address, I wish. Think of how many young folk have said to me or to you, and said it sadly, this is not what I wanted. Know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. You live with what you make yourself, and you live with what you make yourself both now and in the world to come. And that is the stupidity of the now generation. It obliterates the future from its thinking, but not from its experience. And this is why, one reason why there is such a frenzy in life. Because if you are becoming persuaded that there's nothing here and there's nothing there, my word, you have to work hard at it to make something. Verse 10, remove vexation from your mind. Put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remove vexation. Well, that's all very well to say, but how? Well, there are lots of people who would like that last verse. Remove vexation from your mind and put away. Oh, people say, yes, that's what we're after. But it's not here. And there's nothing to come. That's why we can only make the best of what's here, but they've already said there's nothing here, and how can you make the best of nothing? It is at that point that there appears in the experience of men the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Therefore, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, because it is later than we all think. I find myself thinking of the man who left it so long that in the end he said, I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly. And how many there are who play the fool? They live for life. Oh yes, they say, Mr. Philip, that's me. I live for this life. I'm sorry.
As far as I'm concerned, I love life. And I tell you, I enjoy it more now than I ever did before. But I wouldn't like to think that this was all that I've got. The best is yet to be. Can you say that? I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That, my friends, is life, and it is eternal. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.